piles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now that suffices for reading, and the Lord blesses his own precious word. Now I want to draw your attention to verse number 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now you note in your Bible that that little word gifts is in italics. Now whenever that happens in our authorized version, it simply means that in the manuscripts that they were interpreting at that time, or translating, that that word was not there. It is missing in those other manuscripts. And therefore, those that were interpreting the scriptures, they put it in to try and make sense to the passage. Sometimes they think, now that is not as true, it's not just clear enough. It takes, you know, sometimes to add a little bit to interpret it. But that everyone will know that this is not part of, shall we say, what we see in these manuscripts, well, therefore we'll put it in italics. So whenever you see a word here and there in italics, you can see that they have put it in, but it is not there in the old ancient manuscripts. Now sometimes that is very, very helpful. Sometimes, you know, that is very useful in certain passages. But here is one place where it had been far better had the translators never done that. And if I had been there in 1611, of course that would make me a very old man now, but if I had been there in 1611, whenever the authorized version was translated, I think I would have told them just to leave it the way it is. So therefore you read it and leave out the word gifts. But then could I also draw your attention that the word spiritual is in the plural. It's in the plural. The way we should read it is spiritual. If you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll see that. You can see that this is in the plural. So therefore, the way we read this passage is like this. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And it gives a different sense altogether to the passage. In other words, Paul is not only speaking about spiritual gifts, but he's speaking about a whole lot of other spiritual things. He's not only talking about one thing that's spiritual, but many things that are spiritual. And he says, now concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, of course, whenever we are reading a book, we don't start to read it in the middle. If we really want to see what Paul has in mind, we've got to go to the very beginning of this book. And right at the very beginning of this book, he starts to talk about carnality. And he has started to enumerate those carnalities right from the very start of the book. We see that in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, it is carnality. Now, the word carnal means acting like the natural man. It means like acting like the man without the Spirit of God. And, of course, we see that that is copying the world, the natural world. The world is mentioned 13 times in the first four chapters of this book. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, 4, we find the world 13 times. And let me remind you that the number 13 in our Bible always speaks of rebellion. It's the number associated with rebellion in our Bible. God puts a particular thought with each of numbers, and number 13 is, of course, the number of rebellion. You will see this coming out in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, that all these kings, they served the certain kings, the five kings served the four kings for 12 years, and the next year they rebelled. And of course there we see the 13th year is rebellion. So here the world is mentioned 13 times. In the first four chapters, it is rebellion against the truth of God. Therefore, it is carnality. You can see that there's the wisdom of the world. That's a carnality. There's the pride of the world there. The glory of the world. Divisions like the world. Fighting like the world. Personalities like the world. It is carnalities from beginning to end. Then whenever you come to chapter 5, Paul still hasn't finished with the carnalities. He then starts to talk this time not about the world, but about the flesh. And he talks about the flesh and the assembly in chapter 5 of this epistle. Then he talks about the flesh and their social life. How that they were going, of course, and misbehaving themselves. And then we see the flesh and the home. So we see it in the assembly, in the home, and with their neighbors outside, it is the flesh. And that, of course, again, is carnality. It's the cravings, the lusting of the natural man. Then whenever we come to chapter 8, 9, and 10, as we saw the other night, we saw that here this time, it is not so much the world, not the flesh, but the devil this time. And those three always go together. Here, of course, is those that are going into the idol's temple and sitting down with idolaters and having fellowship with demons, with devils. Here in chapter 9, they're accusing the apostle Paul. And you know, to be and to accuse people is, of course, the devil. For the devil means the accuser. Then whenever you come to chapter 10, we can see, as we saw the other night, it is all a correction that you should not go near an idol's temple. Then whenever we come to chapter 11, we see all three together, as it were. We see the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see in chapter 11 how that they're following the customs and the fashions of this world. And also how that they're catering to the flesh in the drunkenness and the gluttony at the Lord's table. And we can see that there it is a carnality. Now, all through the first 11 chapters, Paul has been speaking about carnality. Now he's saying in chapter 12, now, concerning spiritual. In other words, we've talked enough about carnality. We have had enough of these carnalities. Now let's change the subject. Let's talk about something different. Let's this time talk about spiritual. Let us change the whole tone of the epistle. So therefore, verse number 1 of chapter 12 is a turning point in this epistle. It's turning right round. Not up to that, they were speaking about carnalities. Now we're speaking about spiritual. And these are contrasts one to the other. So therefore, for the rest of the book, right till the end of chapter 16, the Apostle Paul talks about the spiritual. That's why, as I say, the word gifts would be better left out. It misleads us altogether. Paul is not only using the word spiritual concerning this chapter, but the next one, and the next one, and all the chapters until we come to the end of chapter 16. Now he enumerates, shall we say, these spirituals. First of all, we see here, we have spiritual gifts and spiritual unity brought out. The beginning of this chapter, down to about verse number 11 or 2, speaks about spiritual ability. Now the word gifts is used there, I know, and it should be there right enough. There it is spiritual gifts, there it is spiritual ability to do certain things. But then he leaves that subject, as it were, and he speaks about unity. And he brings in the thought of a human body. And he talks about the body having many members, but one body. Then he starts to talk about unity. Now that's a spiritual thing. I would suggest that wherever you get brethren dwelling together in unity, there the Spirit of God is very happy and delighted with it. That is a spiritual thing. Division, shall we say, is carnality, but unity is spirituality. One is over against the other, you see. Then whenever you come to chapter 13, we have love. That wonderful chapter of love, now that's a spiritual. That's one of the most outstanding spirituals that we have in our Bible. That's a spiritual. Love, you see, is the very nature of God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If a man want to keep the law, let him love his neighbor as himself. Now, that's a spiritual. Then whenever we come to chapter 14, we see that the first part of that book, that chapter, deals with edification. Now, that's a spiritual thing. That's a lovely thing to have, where we have spiritual edification. And there that word edification is used 7 times in that little section. The word edify means to build up. It means to build us up and establish us in divine truth. Now that would be a very spiritual thing. Paul has that in mind whenever he says now concerning spiritual. Then we see that from about the middle of that chapter, from about verse 26 or so, he begins to talk then about order and points out that God is a God of order. And God is not a God of confusion, you see. And that everything has to be in orderly. Therefore, he regulates the sisters and he regulates the prophets and he regulates those that are speaking with tongues. Everything must be very, very orderly. Then whenever we come to chapter 15, he talks about the coming of the Lord. And what does he talk about there? This natural must put on the spiritual. There he's still at the spirituals, you see. And he talks about the spiritual body this time. And how wonderful it will be to have a spiritual body. That is a wonderful thing and we should think more about it. Then whenever we come to 16, he says, now concerning the offering, the collection. Now that's a spiritual thing. That's a spiritual sacrifice, you see. It's giving materially to the Lord. And the Lord accepts it as a sacrifice. Now that's a spiritual thing. And whenever we come down to verse number 12 of chapter 16, he says, now concerning Apollos. And then he mentions Apollos and Timothy and a whole lot of other wonderful brethren. These are spiritual men. And he ends the book talking about spiritual men. He begins the book talking about carnal man. And he ends the book talking about spiritual man. So therefore you can see where the turning point is in verse number 1 of our chapter. This is the turning point. Now concerning spiritual brethren. As if to say, now the first 11 chapters, we have been considering carnality. We have been looking at all these carnalities. And now let's change the tone of the epistle and let's talk about the spiritual. Or another way to put it, from chapter 1 to 11 is the things that ought not to be in any assembly. But from chapter 12 to the end of the book are the things that ought to be in an assembly.
That's another way to put it.
A sort of a negative and a sort of a positive. We don't want the carnal things, and that's chapters 1 to 11. They ought not to be. But we certainly want the spiritual things, and that should occupy us from chapter 12 to the end of the book. Now I want to look at these spiritual things, and it's this chapter that I have in mind just now. We're going to look at this chapter. Now I'll not be able to say all that much about it because of the time that's up against us. It would really need about 3 nights at least of this chapter. It is a most remarkable chapter, and a lot of things would need explained, but we'll have the gist, as it were, give us the gist of the chapter, to, as it were, take the cream off the top. Now these spirituals, whenever we look at them, here we see that they're necessary features. The very first one is going to talk about, of course, is the spiritual ability. He's going to talk about that. And then he's going to talk later on down this chapter about unity. Now, as far as these 2 points are concerned, he brings out all the things that are very, very necessary. If we're going to enjoy spiritual things, well, then there's certain things to the fore. The first thing I want to draw your attention to, not in the order that they're here, but is the fact of life. Life. In other words, we cannot operate spiritually until life is operative. There must be life. I could say, for instance, and illustrate this by saying, look at my finger, I can move it about. What makes it move about? Or the muscles? Well. Or the nerve? What about the nerve? Or the bone? Or the joints? Well, let me tell you, there's something over all that, and it's this, that my life is in that finger. My life is in that finger. You cut that finger off, and it'll not move anymore, because my life is not in it. The first thing we need here is life. There has got to be life. And that comes out, of course, in this passage right through. And of course, there's no life without the Spirit. Ah, you see, when the Spirit, the body without the Spirit is dead, as James would tell us. So therefore, what brings life is the Spirit. And of course, whenever we talk about spiritual life, whenever we talk about the life of God, we talk about the Holy Spirit of God. So this is a chapter that is taken up very much in the opening passage at any rate with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is mentioned no less than 11 times in this passage. 11 times. And without going outside this chapter, we see that even in the opening verses here, the Spirit of God occurs 11 times. Now, whenever God repeats a thing like that, well, he wants us really to learn. He wants us to follow his mind along this thing. So here's the Spirit of God 11 times. That, of course, is the life. Here's the life and the liberty, of course, are linked with the Spirit of God. This is it. So therefore, if we want to see how the Spirit works and how the Spirit operates, we've got, of course, to get this information that is in this section. Could I say we learn how he operates in verses number 1 to 11? And it's verses 1 to 11 that are so very, very precious. That's the first section of this book. Verses 1 to 11 is how the Spirit of God operates. Therefore, if I want to see life, not carnality, not the dead world, not that which God has no use for, but the life of the Spirit, the law of the life of liberty and so on that we read of, well, I want to know how it operates. Give us verses 1 to 11 for that. Then we see that this is expressed in a unity. It's expressed in a lot of other ways, but especially in a unity that goes from verse number 12 down to verse number 26. Now, in doing that, the Apostle Paul does a marvelous thing. He uses the illustration of a human body. I think if Paul had been at Corinth, maybe later on he may have given a lesson about it. I know I could. If I had a little boy up with here with me now, he would be a great object lesson, wouldn't he? And I could look at the little boy and I could say, now look, many members. And if I had a pointer, I could point and say, look, 5 fingers in that hand, 5 in that one. And there are 2 arms, 2 elbows, and 2 shoulders. And there he's got 2 legs to hold him up, and 5 toes in each of them. And so on, I could say, many members, but one body. And I could say that all those members are all functioning, every one of them. While that little boy is standing there, he's thinking, his heart is going, his lungs, he's breathing, and he's looking at you, and everything, you can see, they're all functioning. The Apostle Paul illustrates the unity of an assembly from a human body. And any would say, of course, that the hand cannot say to the foot, I've no need of you. And you see, there the Apostle Paul brings a tremendous amount of truth to do with the unity of the assembly from the point of view of a human body. So here's two things he's telling us. First of all, how the Spirit of God operates. That's verses 1 to 11. And then how that unity is promoted. And that, of course, is verse number 12 to verse number 26. And then, of course, the next thing he does is he applies the whole thing whenever we come down to the closing verses from verse 27 to verse 31, we have application. So that's what we are going to do. We're just going to do that for the rest of our meeting. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 and see how the Spirit of God operates. Now we talk much about the Spirit of God. And yet I feel that quite a few of us fail to understand how he operates. You can see that Christendom speaks much about the Spirit of God, but they know so little about him. They, as it were, make the Spirit of God work according to the course of this world. And they bring worldly things in, and worldly organization, to make a revival. And of course, the revival is all man-made from beginning to end. And after it's man-made, and everything is there, they said, it was a wonderful movement of the Spirit. But you know, after a little while, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. Things can be done in the flesh. Well, it's a good thing, therefore, to see how the Spirit of God operates. And I'm going to point them out to you very, very quickly. The first thing we see is in verse number 2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he bring that in at the very beginning of this passage here? He says, you're ignorant of certain things, I want to tell you. Now, here's something you do know. And then he applies it, of course, further down the passage, and especially whenever we come to chapter 14. What does he mean? He means that whenever they were unsaved, whenever they were idolaters, while an evil spirit would come into them and take complete control of them, so that they went on muttering and shouting things that they didn't understand and going on, and they had no control whatsoever. Spirit of God's not like that. You can see that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if the Spirit of God is working with a man, and a man preaching, he ought, as it were, to be able to control himself. And not, as it were, get all excited. Not, as it were, be come to the point where he can't stop and go on and on and on and weary the people. I think that a versatile man is the kind of a man who'll say, how long, of course, do you allow me to speak? Well, they may say a half an hour, but then he can take a half an hour. He knows how to do it, how to put a message over in half an hour. All of us say, we will give you a whole hour, you know. Well, he knows how to make use of an hour. And, of course, some will say, well, we've only 10 minutes, you know, sort of an epilogue, you know. Well, again, he knows how to put a message over in 10 minutes. A versatile man, shall we say, has control of his message, control of it, and can work it accordingly, as it were, to suit the time that he has, and, of course, to suit his audience. Now, that should always be. I have known certain brethren back home, some of them now with the Lord, of course, and whenever they got up, everybody sighed because they didn't know when they would stop. In a conference, they would go on and on and on and say the same things over and over again, and they didn't seem to be able to stop. Insomuch that some old bold brethren used to sit on the platform, you know, and whenever the brethren went on too long, they tug their coats. That's what they did. Tug their coats to make them stop. Well, there's something wrong whenever that has to be done. Here we see that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God wants order. He wants everything done decently and in order. So therefore, whenever we come to the charismatics in these days, we see, and this is not, of course, the passage to take them up, it comes out chapter 14, but we see that they lose control of themselves. Well, the very fact that they lose control of themselves teaches me right away that it is not of the Spirit. Because there is the same as idolatry then. Here God would have us to do things intelligently. To do things wisely. To do things orderly. To do things in an acceptable way. I think that is one of the ways that the Spirit of God operates. That's the very first thing that comes out. Another thing we see that a man who's really spiritual in any of these gifts, that he's not drawing attention to himself. You can see that he's out to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes out in verse number 3. Here you can see the way it points it out here. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So that if a man speaks about the Spirit, by the Spirit and through the Spirit, it will glorify Christ. It will take nothing away from the person Christ. Now again, go to the charismatics. They hardly ever mention the name of Jesus. And again, it is always to draw attention to themselves. Look, I can speak with tongues. Look, I have got the unction and all the different things that they call it. And the filling. Look at me. And everyone looks with admiration upon that person. That's not what's taught here. What's taught here very, very clearly is that a man who's speaking by the Spirit of God can only exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have pointed out in the past to you, dear folk, during these meetings, and I've pointed out again, that there are three tests of ministry, and they're all in 1 Corinthians. Number one, is it scriptural? Number two, does it edify? Number three, does it exalt the person of Christ? If it's scriptural, it will do those other two things. If it exalts Christ, it's the other two things. They all work together, as it were. And I can test any man's ministry, and as I say, they're all found in 1 Corinthians. Here, it does not just simply mean, Paul is not talking about a man just saying, Jesus is Lord. Anyone could go about and say that. An unsaved man could say that. Or an unsaved man could just say, Jesus is accursed. Anyone, they were likely saying that, thousands of people. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the operation of the Spirit. If the Spirit is operating in a man, he can only exalt the person of Christ, can never take away from him. If any man ministers the word and takes away from the person of Christ, even though it sounds very wise, and even though it is wonderful oratory, and even though it may be such to make people maybe take a handkerchief out and dab their eyes and be very emotional, if it takes away from the person of Christ, it is not of the Spirit. It is all emotional and done in the flesh. That's the second thing. Then we see another thing, that the Spirit of God only works in fellowship with the Godhead and will not work apart from the Godhead. I'm sure you see that the Trinity is in verse 4, 5, and 6. Now, there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of services, but the same Lord. There are differences of workings, but the same God. The word diversity for differences is the same word each time. And he's speaking of three things here. He's saying there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, it's the same Spirit that gives the gift to each man. This man may have a gift here, this one, and this one. And it's the same Spirit that gives that gift, you know. Yet maybe these brethren won't talk with each other. That's what makes it so alarming, you know. It's the same Spirit that's distributing the gifts, and yet you can see that they're one. It is the same Spirit. But then when it comes to there are different services or administrations or services, but the same Lord. What does that mean? It means that all the gifts are operated in the one way. To the Lord. To the Lord. Unto Him. Unto Him. To exalt Him, as I've said already. Then there are differences of workings, but it is the same God. In other words, God makes it work. It's the whole plan of it, the whole purpose of it. You can see that it's God, the Father, that makes it work. The name of the Lord Jesus. That's the second point. And God comes in and makes it a real blessing to all the people. That's the third point. And those three things are necessary in every ministry meeting, or in all gifts. We should therefore examine ourselves. This gift that I have, or that I think I have I got it from the Spirit of God? Secondly, do I use it for His glory, for the glory of the exalted man who's on the right hand of God? And does God the Father bless it? Is it successful? And that's the questions that we ask with this section. So therefore I say in the first place, how? That's the Spirit. Where and when? That's the Lord. And the purpose and plan? That's the Father. Then he talks in verse number 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit the company. Now there's something that we must explain here. The manifestation of the Spirit then is a different thing from what we have now. You say, has the Bible changed? No, the Bible hasn't changed. But let me explain what that manifestation of the Spirit of God was. It was a gift suddenly coming upon a man who knew absolutely nothing about it the day before. Here's one of these Corinthians, and he's an idolater, goes into the idol's temple. Here's some of these Corinthians. Here's a Stephanus or someone preaching, and a seer gets baptized and come into the assembly. It's all new to him. He knows nothing about it. Nothing about it. Then suddenly, one night, maybe about a week later, after he's in fellowship, he stands up and he tells them wonderful things that they have never heard before by the Spirit of God. And the people say, that's a manifestation of the Spirit. A manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been manifest in that man. Obviously, the Spirit of God has come down upon him. You can see the same, of course, that manifestation with the people speaking with tongues. You can say that Peter saw it in the house of Cornelius. Here, of course, once the men were saved, immediately they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Ah, Peter could say, that's a manifestation of the Spirit. That's a proof that the Spirit of God is manifest here. And whether it be in tongues or knowledge or prophecy, whatever it is, it was a manifestation of the Spirit without ever having learnt, without ever having studied or anything like that. Those people were taught. Now that's not with us today. If anyone was saved, say a character from the streets out there, and came in and was saved on a Wednesday and could stand up here on a Thursday and minister the word, and go into depths and things that he never knew 2 days ago, you could say that is a manifestation of the Spirit. But that is not with us today. And could I say that ought to be with us today, if tongues are with us today, because they all come together? And of course these people talk about the manifestation of the Spirit in tongues. Where is the manifestation in knowledge? Where is the manifestation in prophecy and all these other things? They're not there. Therefore, it all stands together or falls together. Again, whenever I look at this here, I see that it is different today. Of course, the Spirit of God gives a man a gift, but do you know how he gets it this time? By hard work. If you're going to be a Bible teacher, and I don't like that name, Bible teacher. I'll just call him a minister of the word. I would like that better. I don't like to refer to people as teachers. You know, but anyway, if you're going to be a minister of the word and open up the scriptures, there's no shortcuts to it. There's no shortcuts. You've got to burn the midnight oil. You've got to work on it. And you've got to work on it very, very hard. And you've got to discipline yourself. You've got to compel yourself to go on with it. What happens with a lot of people? Oh, I would like to know the Bible well. And of course they start to study and they get a little method or two and they start it. And the first day they spend about 5 hours on it. They go overboard, you know. This is wonderful. The next day, well, they only spend about 3 hours, and the next day, they dread going to it, you see. They say, you know, I've got to drive myself to it. And then, of course, they give it up and they don't do it anymore. Then about next 9 months later, they start again. You see, it's a question of discipline. It's discipline, as it were, no day without a line, is what the old translators used to say when they were translating the Bible. No day without a line. In other words, don't let a day go without a time spent at the Word. And of course, all the time that you can spare. So what happens, of course, today is a different avenue. It's arriving at the same place, but from two different ways. The Spirit of God gives this man it overnight. But nowadays, the Spirit of God inclines a man and gives him the ability to study. And as the man studies, the Spirit of God reveals to him. It is the same thing, but coming from two different pathways. But see what else it says. This manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. That is to every man who has the gift. To every man to profit with all, or to profit the company. That again brings me to the fact that gifts are not for myself. And your gift is not for yourself. And whatever ability you have, or whatever work or service that you do, dedicated ability, whatever you have, let me say, it is not to draw attention to yourself, it is not for yourself, it is for others. Others, every time. Just like an evangelist goes out and preaches the gospel for others, for sinners. In the very same way, the man who ministers the word, the shepherd, and the everything else is all for the company, to profit with all. It's for the company. Now that's very, very important, isn't it? It has often been pointed out that the Lord Jesus never, ever performed a miracle for his own benefit. Never once. The only one that came near it was the coin in the fish's mouth, as you know the passage. The coin in the fish's mouth in Matthew chapter 17, well, it was for Peter. And because Peter had said the wrong thing in saying that, of course, my master pays tax. And then they say, well, give us the tax for you and for him. And then the Lord, of course, worked the miracle and give the apostle Peter the coin out of the fish's mouth for me and for thee, but thee as well as me. The Lord always used his miraculous power for the benefit of others. Whenever he fed the 5,000, it was for 5,000 others. I don't read that the Lord partook of that bread himself. I can see that here it is always a question of others. So the manifestation of the Spirit is for others. That's what it is. Again, another way that the Spirit of God operates is that he gives a variety of gifts. And that comes out from verse number 8 to verse number 10. Here we see quite a number. Here's the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Here's faith. Here's gifts of healing, working of miracles, and so on. And by the way, I see the tongues are at the very end of the list. So here, different ones. I think there's 9 here, all together. So the Spirit of God gives us a variety, you see. The reason why the Spirit of God gives a variety of abilities to different people is, of course, so that we will have a balanced diet. Even in teaching, there are certain men who specialize in one line of ministry. Some, indeed, they're very good at assembly principles. Another one might be good at prophecy. Another one might be good at the types of the Old Testament. Another man good at the dispensation. Another man good at devotional things. But you know, at every one of them, the idea is to give us a variety so that we will be well fed spiritually. After all, you know, if you eat the one thing all the time, well, it become, first of all, very boring. And secondly, it become very unhealthy. If you have string beans for your breakfast, and then for your lunch you have string beans again, and then for your supper at night, you get string beans. Nothing only string beans. And then the next day again, string beans. And then after 3 weeks of string beans, you'll wish you'd never seen a string bean. That's the way you'll wish, you see. Not only that, it's monotonous. You'll dread eating. Dread it. And not only that, it's bad for you. It's good for you in conjunction with other things. But just the one thing, not enough vitamins in it, not enough riches in it, and so on. The Lord wants us to have a variety of ministry and of truth. And another thing, of course, we see here, that whenever we come down to verse number 11, all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It's not my choice, it's the Spirit's choice. So that here is a man as an overseer. Oh, I would love to be an overseer. I think I'll be an overseer. That is not the point at all. Paul speaks over there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. You men had no choice in it. No choice in it. It's the Spirit's choice. Severally as he will. It was never my intention to start ministering the word on all this, you know. I had no choice in it at all. Indeed, if I had my say, I think I would rather maybe be at home in my own wee house, you know. But
Here it just seems to be that's the way the Spirit wants it, and I can't say anything against it. There it is. Howbeit, I love it. Now, whenever we look at it like this, we see that we have no say whatsoever. Puts me in mind of the Garden of Eden, you know, where here is the lovely Garden of Eden, and here there's much to be done. And God made the man, and there he placed the man in the Garden of Eden. He didn't ask him, Adam, where would you like to go? Now, Adam, where would you feel happiest? What work would you like to do? Well, now, Lord, there's the river Euphrates there now. It runs out of Eden there. And I would like to go down there. The man had no choice. No choice whatsoever. It's the same whenever a man goes out on the work. A man doesn't go out on the work because his job failed. And because he couldn't make a success of anything else. A man goes out on the work because God drives him out. Drives him out. That's what puts him out. And it could be that he was successful in a lot of things. And then, that's the very time that God took him up and drives the man out. The Apostle Peter never had it so good as a fisherman, getting a great big catch of fishes, in so much that the nets begin to break. And then they had to bring out their partners to help to get them in. Look at that mountain of fish. Business was never so good. Why, we're going to make money out of this. Why, we'll be able to buy a few more boats if we go on like this. Things were never better. And the Lord says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And they left their ships and their nets on the big catch, and they never had the light of it in their lives. And they followed him. The Lord called them after he prospered them. And that's the way it is very, very often. So we see that whenever we look right down this passage here, looking right down, we see how the Spirit of God operates. And I think that the most of us, well, have heard these things before, but the point is, maybe we need to look at them more closely and examine them and see that the Spirit of God operates like that. Now, that is the first of the spirituals that the Apostle Paul speaks about. Then he's going to speak about another one here, and he talks about the body coming in this time. This time it is unity. He uses that little word one several times. Look what we have in verse number 12, for as the body is one, and as many members and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And then he comes into verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit, and so on. And when have you come down to verse number 20, but now are they many members yet but one body. See what he's talking about. 12 times over, he speaks about one, right down this section. Unity, obviously. As I say, when God repeats himself several times concerning a thing, he wants us to get the lesson. And the lesson, of course, is oneness, is unity. And what he's speaking, of course, is about the assembly. This is an assembly epistle. Howbeit, he does say something very interesting in verse number 13. And in verse number 13, he looks for a moment at something wider. This time it is beyond the assembly. The assembly is in verse number 12. But he says, not only do we look at the human body to see this, but we look at it where the body of Christ, and we see it too. The churches which is his body. Bringing out, as it were, the oneness and the unity that's seen in the church which is his body, which is Ephesian truth, you can see and ought to see the very same thing in the assembly. So he brings in a twofold argument. He brings in a human body, and he brings in the mystical body. And he brings in both of them to illustrate the thought of unity in the assembly. And that, of course, is one of the spirituals. After verse number 12 and 13, he's not going to speak very much about the Spirit of God then. You can see that it is the unity that he's going to speak after that. He is more or less finished now with the teaching of the Spirit, how he operates. It is a new subject that he's now into. But I want to look at verse number 13 just for a moment or two. And the way we should read it is, in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now the Spirit of God is mentioned in a twofold way here. First of all, we are in the Spirit, then the Spirit is in us. For instance, I could take a glass of water, and I could drink a good big glass of water and say the water's in me. Then, of course, I could get into a bath of water, and I could put my head right under and say, I am in the water. First of all, the water was in me, and then I'm in the water. Here he says, first of all, I'm in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is in me. Now, those but brethren, and I'm inclined to believe with them, that you and I were baptized into the body long before we were born. There are quite a number of the dear beloved brethren think that this took place at Pentecost. One of the thoughts that indeed would help us to understand that is that you do not baptize part of a body. And Paul never talks about adding to the body. He talks about the body growing. But he does talk about adding to the building. So the building is a different thought. The building is a formation as it goes on now. The body is as God has seen it from eternity past. And God is timeless. So whenever we look at it like this, at Pentecost, and there was only one Pentecost, and there's only one baptism in the Spirit, just one, it was never repeated. And God took the whole, every believer, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, for, shall we say, time means nothing to God, and he looks at the things that were as if they already be, and so on, and he took us all, and he baptized us in the Spirit of God, and this put us into the body of Christ once and for all. That's tremendous truth. It's very hard to comprehend, but that seems to be the teaching of Scripture. Whenever a baby is born, everything's there. The eyes are there, the nose is there, the ears are there, the fingers are there, even the very fingernails is born. It's not born in bits and pieces, an attitude as it gets older. It's born in one unit, and then it begins to grow and develop. And God is using the whole dispensation, the whole of the time, to the development of that body. That's Ephesians 3. The development of the body. The body is growing. The building is attitude, but the body grows. And I think we all know that. We've all grown up from little children, every one of us. We're little babies at one time. But now we're full grown. And this is what we have here. So that this is something that took place once and for all. Now there were three different things happened at Pentecost. And this is one of them. I'm just mentioning one of them here. There was a baptism in the Spirit which places into the body of Christ. They learnt about it. You tarry in Jerusalem and you will be baptized. And the Lord told them that. But there's not one of them at Pentecost understood what had happened. Not one of them. They saw a different thing from the baptism. They saw a different thing entirely. They saw what they would call the pouring out of the Spirit. Now the pouring out of the Spirit and the baptism in the Spirit are two different things. The pouring out of the Spirit goes back to Joel's prophecy. And as a partial fulfillment of that which will happen in the tribulation. But the baptism in the Spirit does not go to the Old Testament. It goes back to the ministry of John the Baptist. There are two different things. What happened? At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down. And the Spirit of God came down as a witness that Christ was glorified. And in doing that, the people spoke with tongues, of course, which was a proof that the Spirit was poured out. And Peter stands up and says, this is that which was spoken by John the Baptist. He did not. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And he goes and he takes the application of Joel. But it was not until Paul came to the scene. And Paul would tell us, you know what happened there at Pentecost? There's something else happened. Not only the pouring out of the Spirit, but the baptism in the Spirit. That placed us in the body of Christ. What did Peter know about the body of Christ at Pentecost? Nothing. What did any of those people, those disciples, any of them, Matthew or any of them, what did they know about it? Nothing. It waited the coming of the Apostle Paul to teach that. And Paul is the man who teaches the body. The others don't teach it. Peter may teach the building. The Lord taught the building over there in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, but he never taught the body. The body was revealed through the Apostle Paul. He tells us that in Ephesians chapter 3. So what he's talking about here is something that happened many, many years ago. But he's telling us also something that happened the very moment that we got saved.
We were all made to drink of one spirit. That's you getting the spirit the moment you were saved.
That's you receiving the spirit the very moment that you were born again. That's you getting the spirit. And so therefore Paul uses a human body. And he uses the church which is his body to illustrate the fact of unity. Now I'm going to mention these things just and let you go because the time is up already. The first lesson that we get, and there are many lessons here, there's quite a few of them. The first one we get is multiplicity of members. For the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, many members. So we see that with a human body there are many members, as I have said already. Fingers, arms, eyes, toes, so on. Many members. A whole lot that you cannot see. Lungs, heart, things like that. Many members. The thought of multiplicity. Here he talks about hands, feet, ears, eyes, and so on. And you can see that everybody is consisting of many members. But they're all functioning. They're all functioning. So with an assembly. An assembly has many members. Maybe 90, maybe 60. There's 160 in our assembly. Maybe 30. Whatever it is, many members. This immediately does away with one-man ministry. Because what kind of a body would I have if there was only one member working? And the other were all, as it were, lying back doing nothing. If only one member were working. Here we see the idea that every member should function in their own way. We have heard of how the Spirit of God operates. But he operates in us all differently. But we should all work together. Working together. All functioning. Too bad whenever a person takes a stroke. Whenever one side is paralyzed. I'll tell you the rest of the body feels it. Well, in an assembly, whenever certain brethren refuse to take part, and sisters and so on, refuse to come to the meetings and so on, you could nearly say, if you pardon the language, that the assembly is suffering a stroke. There are certain members not being used. That's the first great truth he brings out. The next thing he brings out is diversity, of course. And that is in verse number 15, down verse number 17. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body. And verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? What would our body look like if we were just one great big ear? Ugly looking. Or one great big eye. You can see that not only are there many, many members, but diversity of members. So multiplicity and diversity are the two things he's bringing in. And so that the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, and so on. And is it not of the body? Of course it's of the body. My foot is very different from my hand. My hand couldn't do what my feet do. They couldn't carry me for miles. And my feet couldn't do what my hands do. They're different from each other. I did meet a man in the West Indies who could use his feet in a wonderful way. I don't know what kind of feet he had, but his big toe was separated from the rest of the toes like this, and it was just like a hand, you know. And we were sitting at a table, and this woman dropped her fork, and he just put his foot out and lifted it with his toe and put his finger, his foot across the table and handed her her fork with his foot. She wouldn't use it again. He did this, of course, as a sort of a joke. But you see, the point is, the hand is very, very different from the foot. Very, very different. So first of all, we have multiplicity, then diversity, but then we have unity. So we see whenever we come down to verse number 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body. And we see again, it says, for the body is one, and so on. One. That is all the members, all different from each other. Too bad we were all the same. Now God has made us all different. And don't you try to be somebody else. Just you be yourself. And the idea is that we all work together as one for the good of the whole. That brings in responsibility, doesn't it? And that, of course, is the next thought that you get in verse 15 down to verse number 17. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, let me tell you, not only is the foot needed as well as the hand, but the eye is needed as well as the ear. Each part is needed. So therefore, my eye has a responsibility. My ear has a responsibility. My eye to see, my ear to hear, my hands have responsibility, my feet have responsibility. You see, they have responsibility to operate. Otherwise, the whole thing suffers.
If a man's feet can't be used, well, I tell you, he certainly suffers. He just can't have the liberty to go about places like he used to. He's very dependent on people in a certain way. Then we see also indispensability. Why, there's certain feeble parts of the body that we learn further down here, and that these feeble parts are necessary. There are certain parts of my Bible that are my body that are not public at all, that I just simply could not do without. That heart, for instance, just as well that heart is there on beating away, isn't it? Just as well. And with each one of us. And so there are feeble members and other members that are not to the front, as it were, and not seen so much. And yet they're necessary. There's a lot of brethren and they take no part. And maybe they take no part because God never intended them to take part. But there's all the things they do. There's all the things they do. They're not on the forefront. They're not chairman of the conference. They're not, as it were, giving out the announcements and things like that. But that doesn't mean they're no use. There's other things that they can do. There's men that I know in the assembly, and I tell you, without them, I don't know what the meeting would do. Everything that needs to be done, they're always there to do it. To fix the pipes and look after things and fix broken windows and everything else, and they could never even give out a hint. They couldn't do it. You see, we're all different. And we can't make ourselves to be something that God never intended us to be. So we see that every part is necessary. Really, there's nobody can be done without. We're all needed. Then we see dependency. The eye cannot say to the hand, I've no need of thee. And the head cannot say to the foot, I've no need of thee, and so on. You can see that there's dependency. We can see that we all depend upon each other. And then, of course, there's sovereignty. God has put the members in the body as it has pleased him. And God did the right thing. He put my eyes just where I wanted them. Just where I need them. If the eyes were at the back of my head, I don't think I'd be happy. I would far rather see where I'm going than where I've come from every time. You can see that God has set the members in the body as it has pleased him. God in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, who created the first man and formed him, he did everything perfectly. The same wisdom is operative in our assembly. And we have no choice. It comes out that point again. Then again, we see as well as that sympathy. If one member suffer, all suffer with it. And how that it protects itself, as it were. If I'm going to fall, if I trip, my hands go out to save myself falling. If anyone throws something at me, I will stoop to try. The whole body wants to protect itself. Here you can see that it is sympathy. The whole body is in sympathy with itself. And if I hurt my finger, just that little finger, you know, the whole body feels it. Or if my little toe is sore, the whole body feels it. All of me. We should have that in the assembly. If even the weakest member is going through a time of depression, a time of suffering, we should all feel it. Every one of us should feel it. Here is sympathy. And then we have charity. And that comes out in verse number 26. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. To sum it up, we have multiplicity, diversity, unity, responsibility, indispensability, dependency, sovereignty, sympathy, and charity, all in a row. And these are great lessons that he brings out from a human body.